All right. Well, it's good to see all of you here today, and I appreciate all the teaching we've received. It's been a blessing and a joy to be able to be here and be a part of it, and to get to see all of y'all. Some for the first time, others it's like a reunion, so that's a very special thing too. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the wonderful truth of eternal life that is available to all who will believe on Jesus Christ for it. And I pray that in our things that we're studying today, that the truths that we're looking at will be encouraged both to be a bold witness and to be faithfully walking with you in your truth so that it impacts our daily lives. And Father, we also want to take a moment and intercede on behalf of all those people who are in the path of this hurricane. We just ask for their protective care and ask that you would watch over the believers there who will be ministering to others and in ways that probably we could never be able to comprehend or begin to even know. You'll use as an opportunity for the spread of the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks. Ken, I appreciate that. Now, how many of y'all remember what I was talking about last night when we were here? Now, for those of you who remember what I was talking about last night, you need to seek help, okay? Because I wasn't talking last night. Now, for those of you who are still convinced, oh, I remember what he was talking about last night. Yeah, I thought that was wonderful. Let me ask you to help us all, maybe all of us can do this together, is to take this simple test and tell me, when you see this image on the screen, the first thing you think about.
Oh, no, not that.
You didn't think of that. Okay, wow. Well, how about this one?
Yeah.
Steve, you got me worried here, brother. That's not good. Well, how about this one? Last one. First thing comes to your mind. What thought? Some see butterflies. Some see bats. It's a werewolf. All sorts of things. And maybe some of you should just keep that to yourselves, what you're thinking it is. But just as this Rorschach inkblot test reveals some of the hidden things in our thinking, in our way of looking at things, we have other things that we sometimes need to think about. When these words come up, what do you think about? What do you think about when you think of these words? You see, the word faith and the word belief or the word believe are Rorschach words in theological circles. How you define them immediately says something about you and about your theology. We're all familiar with these words. We know that it's by grace through faith that we receive eternal life. We know that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we have eternal life. But you see, that's not always the thinking in the minds of most people when they see these words, because they've been taught that somehow or another, faith doesn't mean just faith and believe doesn't mean just be convinced of the truth of something. They say there's deeper meanings to this, meaning such as faith has some aspect and belief has some aspect of obeying or committing yourself to something or someone. And so you see, you have these words where the definition of these words will affect the nature and meaning of things beyond this. In our theological grid, how you define these words, what you think about when you see these words, is going to touch a lot of different things in your mind, your theological thinking. It's like the woman who went to the doctor, and the doctor says, "What's wrong, ma'am?" She says, "Doctor, I hurt all over. It's horrible pain. I hurt all over." She touched her wrist. "It's just incredible pain, doctor. I can't believe it." She touched her elbow. Oh, please, that hurt. Give me something. Touched her shoulder. "Oh, doc, I can't. It hurts so badly. Tell me what's wrong." And the doctor says, "Well, ma'am, there's nothing wrong with your body except you have a broken finger." So sometimes theologically we have broken fingers if we don't get these words right. We don't understand what these words mean. We have a broken finger and it hurts in our understanding of discipleship. We have a broken finger, it hurts in our meaning, the idea of assurance, eternal security, spiritual growth and maturity even are affected by how we understand the meaning of these words and how they impact our lives. So it's argued by some people that the word believe, pistuo, has some type of idea of continuing action. It's not that you believe once in some point in time, and therefore you are eternally secure in Jesus Christ because you have believed in Him at that point in time. You have to continue in that belief. You have to continue in understanding and seeing what it is to actually believe. It's not just to believe at some point in time, it's to continue in that belief. And so that's what we want to look at today. Is continuous faith necessary for eternal life? Is eternal life lost if a person fails to continue in the faith? If a person fails to continue the faith, were they ever saved? These are two aspects of this very important aspect. John 3:16, it's well known, of course, by not just us, but a lot of people. It's just like the hymn Amazing Grace. Yeah. People sing that all over the place. And as they're singing it, I'm thinking, do they have any thought whatsoever what that really means, Amazing Grace? And so the idea of John 3:16 sometimes is seen in an incorrect way. The basic idea with the idea of whoever believes is that it is the believing one. This is in Greek, it's a participle. It's a present articular participle. And so some people would like to take the idea that since the normal aspect of the present tense, which this is, no doubt, a present tense articular participle, and since it has present tense, that somehow or another it has the idea of a continuing belief, not just a belief in point in time, but you continue to believe. And the normal aspect for the verb to believe is the idea of in present tense, the durative, progressive, continuous, or literal action. So we understand that. And it's argued then that if John uses the present participle in John 3:16 to indicate that the person has faith in Jesus Christ, he's actually indicating more than just faith at that moment, but a continuing faith is required. He has to continue to believe to have eternal life. If he does not continue to believe, present tense, then he doesn't have eternal life. Is that the case? Well, it has to be remembered, first of all, that John also uses not only the present tense in the Gospel of John to designate someone who has eternal life, someone who has believed, but he also used the aorist tense in his Gospel when speaking about eternal life. Now, the aorist tense simply means the fact that an action has happened. It is the ideal tense to describe an action that happens at a particular point in time, punctiliar. It's the aorist tense that normally denotes a statement of a simple occurrence without respect to duration. And so pistuo, believe, occurs not just in the present tense, as it does here in this participle, but also occurs in the aorist tense. And so we see that John uses it both ways. He used the aorist subjunctive in John 1:7 when he states the goal of John the Baptist's ministry, that they would believe on Jesus Christ. And therefore we see John uses not just the present tense, but the aorist tense to designate someone who has believed, someone who has eternal life because of their faith. Now, John chapter 4 is one place that does this. If you look in John chapter 4, over in verse 13. John chapter 4 is very familiar. We're talking about the woman at the well. And as he's speaking with the woman at the well, John 4:13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst or come here to drink." So when you want to understand how the present participle is used in a verse, you have to understand with participles. And Greek is a participle-loving language. It's filled with participles. But the idea of the participle is that on its own, you don't understand the duration of time that may be necessarily designated by it. You have to look to the main verb and you have to look to the context. You have the context here in John chapter 4, where Jesus tells the woman, present participle, whoever drinks, and he's speaking of physical water. Whoever drinks this physical water is going to thirst again. So obviously, in this use, by the context, there's a recurring action. If you drink this physical water, you're going to have to drink it again and again and again. Why? As wonderful as it may be to quench a thirst at a moment, it doesn't quench it forever. It doesn't quench it forever. I often wonder about advertising, how advertising sometimes thinks about this, how they could have ever imagined somehow or another that their advertising effective when they say it satisfies. This product satisfies. If it satisfies, they can only sell it one time to each person. And that's all they can sell it. It'd be satisfying. Jesus tells this woman, the water that you're drinking from is never going to satisfy your thirst because it's going to be continual action. Recurring thirst makes continual drinking of water necessary. But verse 14, whoever drinks is the aorist tense. And whoever drinks is parallel to the idea of whoever believes, John chapter 3, John chapter 6. And so whoever drinks of this water that Jesus offered to her is not going to thirst again. So spiritually, what is he saying to her? Drinking the water that Jesus offered is not ongoing experience. She won't have to drink this water he's offering over and over and over again. She won't have to believe him over and over and over again to quench that thirst for eternal life, because he promised that whoever drinks the water he provides will never thirst again. And so he uses the present participle, talks about a ongoing need because of the physical thirst. Aorist tense to talk about the idea of quenching forever with one drink what she needs in regards to eternal life. You're going down in John chapter 4 in verse 39. John chapter 4 verse 39. It says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman. They believed in him. And verse 41 says, and many more believed because of his own word. Both these are in the aorist tense. And then in verse 42 it says, the people talk to the woman, they tell her, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And it's present tense indicative. Indicative is the mood of a certainty. We have now believed. We presently now have believed. Now, if we understand the scriptures in any type of clarity in regard to what is necessary for eternal life, it is what? To believe. To believe, you receive eternal life. But is that believing required to be continuous? And I would present to you that no, it's not. John uses both the present and the aorist tense in order to present someone who is a believer, who has eternal life. In John chapter 5, what do you find? John chapter 5. Verse 24, he who believes has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, has passed from death into life. He who believes, that's another present participle. Just like John 3:16, whoever believes, the idea is the believing one. In John chapter 5, verse 24, whoever is the believing one, this believing one has what? Everlasting life, which is present indicative. It's a certain an ongoing action. He currently has eternal life and will continue to have eternal life. So he's saying that the eternal life that the one who believes receives is a present possession. So if you're going to take John 3:16 and any other place where the present participle is used and say then a person who doesn't continue to believe isn't saved, then you've got to contradict John 5:24. He has present possession, everlasting life. Or you have to be willing to admit that someone can be saved and lost and then saved and lost, because in that kind of thinking, if not in the present state of believing, they can't have eternal life. So is eternal life present at one moment, not present another? Are they saved and unsaved and unsaved and saved again and back and forth and back and forth? But notice that this one who has eternal life as a present possession shall not come into judgment. That's present indicative also. Does not come into judgment. Continuing action. If you're saved and unsaved, you've gone from non-judgment to judgment. And that would contradict this part of this verse. But rather has passed from death into life, which is a perfect indicative. It's a certain punctiliar action in the past, perfect tense, with the results continuing into the present. So this one who believes, the believing one, has eternal life, presently has eternal life, and he shall not come into judgment now or ever, continuing action. And he has, in a time past, passed from death into life, which has continuing results into the present. So we see John uses both the aorist and the present tense to indicate a person who has eternal life, a person who is a believer. Now the question becomes then, if John, in John 3:16, using the present participle, intended to show that belief is necessary for eternal life, why do we find instances in his writing that do not necessitate it? Why does he sometimes use the aorist as well as the present participle? Why would that be the case? If he intended to use that participle as an indication of an ongoing need to continue believing. I believe he uses both because John 3:16 is not intended to show some type of necessity of continuing belief in order to have eternal life. So the next question is, do other present participles require continuing action? Do we see that? Well, in Mark chapter 6, verse 14, we have the idea of John the Baptist. He is called the baptizing one. This is John the Baptist, the baptizing one. And that's a present articular participle. He is the baptizing one. But John the Baptist did not continue baptizing. When he was in jail, he's called John the Baptist, the baptizing one. He wasn't baptizing anyone. And after he died, and Herod says to him, it's John the Baptist that's returned. He mistakenly thinks Jesus is John the Baptist returned from the dead. He's still called John the Baptist. He's not baptized anyone. He's dead, but he's still called the baptizing one. The believing one, the present participle of John 3:16, is one who has believed on Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that it necessitates that that belief has to continue on in the future. But at some point he has believed in Jesus Christ and he has received eternal life. Matthew 5:28 is another present articular participle. Everyone who looks at a woman and lusts after her, that's the admonition of the Lord there. The idea is everyone who looks doesn't mean to be guilty of adultery. They have to continue looking. It can be that one-time look results in adultery. It's not the idea of continuing looking. In Luke 16:18, everyone who divorces, this present articular participle as well, doesn't mean everyone who continues divorcing. But at one time, the act of divorce is a reference here. And we see this idea of these other particular present articular participles that don't require continuous action. Even after John the Baptist was no longer baptizing, he's called the baptizing one. The one who looks is not necessarily saying they look continually. The one who divorces, not divorcing continually. In fact, Dr. Daniel Wallace makes an interesting point in this matter. He said in Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart does not mean continually looking or habitually looking any more than four verses later in 5:32, everyone who divorces his wife means repeatedly divorces. Now Dr. Wallace gave some great advice there. That's in his work, as you see, The Basics of New Testament Syntax. Now, I only wish that Dr. Wallace had taken his own grammatical advice in his larger work, Greek Grammar, Beyond the Basics, in which he seems to walk that back. And he printed that before he printed the book that's referenced here. And so the idea in his larger work is the idea that in salvific verses, salvific conditions, that the idea of the present participle presents the idea of continuing action. Well, that's, to me, sounds like special pleading for something, because that requires you to take something that ordinarily isn't true and make it true in certain theological situations, which is, I think, a very poor argument for the idea of continuing belief is required from John chapter 3, verse 16. In fact, I think the opposite is the case. If you look at all of these that are present here, these participles here in the present tense don't require, and obviously the context wouldn't fit any kind of continual action, shows that the continual belief is no more in view in John 3:16 than it is in Mark 6:14 or Matthew 5:28 or Luke 16:18. It's not in view there. Look in the Gospel of John chapter 11, verse 26. We know it very well. It says that whoever who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus asks her, do you believe this? And her response is, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ who's come into the world, the Son of God who's come into the world. Now, the whoever believes is a present participle, and believes is a present participle. When he asks her, do you believe this? She responds this way, yes, Lord, I believe. And that's a perfect tense indicative. In other words, Lord, I have already believed. She's not saying in this idea that is a continuing belief. She is continuing to believe, but that's not the point of what she's saying. The point of what she's saying is that she has already believed, and having believed has already received eternal life, And she knows that what Jesus is saying is true. And so the two aspects, you have the present participle, then you have the perfect indicative, is continuing to believe required for eternal life. So when a person dies, they lose their salvation. That's it, whoever lives, present participle. So is continuing to live required for eternal life? No. Is the idea that whoever believes required for eternal life in a continuous sense, the aspect of this also, I believe the answer is no as well. And her response, I believe, gives a good indication of that very fact. I have already believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. If you would take the position that many people take in the idea that if you believe on Jesus Christ but don't continue to believe on Jesus Christ, and if you died, you'd go to hell. Well, if that's true, then the best thing can happen to anyone when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, die immediately. That's your assurance of everlasting life. Belief and immediate death. Belief and immediate death. You can see, can't you, why these types of thoughts touch different aspects of our theological grid. And can you see also why these types of thoughts, one day held by these people are going to be culpable for Ken Yates' death. Cranium explosion will be the cause of death on the death certificate one day. And we need not wonder why. When you hear things like these people are presented here. In Luke chapter 8, is it possible for a believer to not continue the faith and still have eternal life? I think the only answer you can get from reading the New Testament is obviously yes, it's possible. For example, John the Baptist. Are you the one or should we seek another? Was John the Baptist then unsaved at that moment? If he didn't continue believing? What about the disciple on the road to Emmaus? We thought this was the Christ. We thought he was the one. Were they unsaved at that moment? And then saved a few moments later when they recognized Jesus? And what about Peter? The Lord himself said, Peter, your faith is going to fail. But when Peter's faith fell, was he unsaved at that moment? You see the conundrum that this kind of thinking presents for us in consistency in interpretation of the salvific verses and situations touching salvation within the Scriptures. Luke 8 presents a situation where you have four types of soil, but only one seed. The seed is the Word of God. Isn't that Jesus' own definition? He gives his own interpretation of the passage, doesn't he? For sure, in Luke chapter 8. And so we have four different soils that give us different results from the same seed sown. The Word of God has these different results. The first one is the one that's sown by the rocky soil. There's satanic interruption. Satan comes along and he does what? He takes away the seed out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So here's the believe and you're saved. And Satan wants to interrupt that. And so the first soil has no salvation. There's no germination. There's no life. But if you notice in the second, the third, and the fourth soil, there are differences of outcomes, but there's one thing that's consistently the same, and that is life is present. Because in the second, third, and fourth, it says what? Sprang up. Sprang up. Sprang up. There was germination. There was the life from the reception of the seed. Now, in the second one, you have external opposition. They believe, it sprang up, but they do not continue. In the third, you have internal distraction. They believe, but they bear no fruit to maturity. In the fourth, they keep the word with patience. They believe, it sprang up, and they bear fruit. They have a noble heart. Now, what is the intent of Luke chapter 8? It's not to give us fodder for a theological debate. It's to do what? What was the intention of Luke 8? To drive believers to be that fourth soil. It was a positive thing. It wasn't a thing where you take this now and question your salvation. It was a very positive thing to drive the believer, the one who has received the word, there's been life, not to get distracted by external opposition, not to get distracted and led out of the way by internal distraction, but to have a noble heart, to be wholehearted in your devotion to the one in whom you've now believed for eternal life so that you may bear fruit. What about Colossians? Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, what do you have? You have the idea of the if clause. If this happens, then this is going to happen. If you have your Bibles, if you look in Colossians chapter 1, we'll finish up with this. Colossians chapter 1. Look in verse 21. And you who were once alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. This is a reconciling work of Christ that's now applied to these believers. You are reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So here you have this idea that is presented by some that if they do not continue, verse 23, in the faith, if they do not continue, they will not be presented holy and blameless and above reproach in the sight of Jesus, which they equate to eternal life. They will not be presented at all before the Lord. But the question is not if they're going to be presented, but how they're going to be presented. These people that he writes this to are the same people he addresses in chapter 1 earlier in verses 13 and 14 as those who have passed from the power of darkness into the light and been redeemed by the blood of Christ. The idea is not, are these believers going to be presented, but how are they going to be presented? The idea of the holy and blameless and above reproach is not a absolute sense, because these same things are the things that are applied to believers in regard to those who are qualified to be deacons or elders. The idea of holy, blameless, and above reproach is not an absolute sense in order to their salvation. It's not an absolute sense in the requirement for elders and deacons. Otherwise, you'd have no elders and deacons in any church. And so the idea is that this is the spiritual maturity that Paul desires greatly to see be the result in the life of every believer. Notice what he says in verse 28. It says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. To this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul addresses these people, first of all, as believers. He has no doubt about them. They're the saints. And he calls them, in fact, faithful brothers in Christ. He's impressed by them. And he tells them that they must continue in this path of spiritual maturity if they want to present before the Lord, holy, blameless, above reproach, in order they may be what? Rewarded by the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. He's not saying if you don't continue in the faith, then you don't have eternal life. And the fact that you didn't continue is evidence that you never possessed eternal life. Or the other camp would say that you lost that eternal life. But notice in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You know, John talks about being passed from death into life, didn't it? And here we have them passed from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Scripture talks often, over and over again, about people who believe have passed from death into life. But you'll never find a place in the Scriptures where it talks about believers who pass from life back into death. And so it's a one-way street. It's a one-way street. It's not required that you continue in the faith to be born again, to have eternal life, but it's required that you continue in faith that you may have lived a life that Jesus Christ can reward. Otherwise, if you take this as question of a person's genuineness of salvation, you rob them of the opportunity to have the assurance of salvation, which is the basis, I believe, for your spiritual maturity, your spiritual growth. The broken finger touches wherever it touches, and it hurts terribly. Not because these other places are wrong, but the finger is broken. Let's pray for fingers that are healed in the truth of God's word rather than in the opinions of men. No matter how we may respect these men for their ability and their scholarship, we have to understand the authority is the word of God. The authority is the word of God.